You're listening to the sermon from Sunday morning at The Crossing in Columbia, Missouri. Today, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke.
We've been going through the Gospel of Luke here as a church. When you came in, you were handed our next workbook in a series of workbooks on Luke. If you want to join us, we have people that if you want to study Luke on your own, this passage, and then we preach on Sundays, and we kind of begin a new section next week. We're in around chapter 10, but today we're skipping ahead to the last chapter, just the first story in the last chapter because it's Easter, and the last chapter in Luke is about the witnesses of the resurrection. It's about Jesus's resurrection, and it's interesting. The story we're going to look at today is probably the least dramatic. I mean, Luke likes to build his drama as he goes through the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And this is the first story, and it's the least dramatic, but I think it's in some ways, it's the most important when we understand what it tells us, something unique about God and what he wants his people, what Jesus wants his people to lean into to be important in our lives as well. Let's just dive right in. Chapter 24, verse 1, Luke says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, Matthew in his gospel says that an angel came down and rolled away the stone, made the guards scram and all that kind of stuff. The reason why the stone was rolled away, when you read the rest of the Gospel of Luke 24, you realize that Jesus' resurrected body can go into rooms that are locked and shut. There's something about it. He can appear and disappear. So the stone's not rolled away so that Jesus can get out of the tomb. The stone is rolled away so that the women could get into the tomb and see that it was empty and to see what's in there. So when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They did find something, though. It says, next verse, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Now, a lot of times in the Bible when it's talking about the appearance of angels, because he'll say these are angels later in verse 23, but a lot of times the Bible calls them men because it's talking about the appearance. This is an eyewitness account, and they appeared as men, although not typical men. They gleamed like lightning. But these are angels that are speaking to them, getting ready to speak to them. And it said, in their fright, the women bowed with their faces to the ground. But the men said, the angels said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? And they go on, and they say, he is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you. While he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man, that's a messianic term, the Messiah in the Old Testament, must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then the women remembered that his words. It's really interesting, just a little side note here, that what he's saying, don't you remember when Jesus said this to you? He's referring back to Luke chapter 9, verse 22, where Jesus is talking to his inner group of disciples. That's the passage where he says, who do the crowd say I am? And then he asks, who do you say I am? And Peter says, God's Messiah. It's interesting that we now know, we can see, that these women were always part of this inner group of disciples, just as Keith preached about weeks ago. They are part of it, and so they remembered Jesus saying that to the inner group of disciples. They were there. And what's interesting is that this, but the angel's talking about this must be. A lot of times we think, couldn't Jesus have avoided the crucifixion? Why did it go so wrong? Whose mistake was it? But what the angel's saying and what the whole Bible's talking about is that there was no other way. Jesus had to be crucified and he had to be raised. Ever since the very first book of the Bible, all the way through the last book of the Bible, the Bible is this one amazing epic story. And it starts with God creating the entire world, the entire universe. But by the third page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, something goes terribly wrong when humanity wants to go their own way rather than trusting the will of God, wants to live for their own glory rather than living inside the glory of God. And ever since, humanity has been in conflict with God, in conflict with one another, in conflict even with our own world, and in a real paradoxical way, in conflict with our own desires, in conflict with ourselves, in conflict with our own bodies. This Genesis 3 world that's described all the way back to the third page of the Bible says it's a world of pain and confused desires and conflicted desires and this world of thorns and thistles and dust and death. It's not the world God created. It's not the world God intended, but it's the world that we live in. But must be shows that ever since the very first book of the Bible, it's always been God's plan. That one day he would become human, that God would become a son of man. And he would become human in a real body so that he could die. And in some mysterious way we don't quite fully understand, in that death, Jesus took this Genesis 3 world into his own body, into death itself. Took all the pain, took all the conflicted and confusing desires, took all the thorns and thistles and dust and death itself, all of our sins, all of our failures on his body into death itself. And he rose, was raised to be the first of a whole new creation. That he will bring resurrection like his resurrection to all his people and this entire world when he returns to bring heaven back to earth. And so what the angels are saying is, remember, this has always been part of the story. Always Jesus was saying this, and always the Bible had been saying this. And so what's interesting is, and then Luke says this in verse 9, he says that when they came back, the women came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, it's no longer 12, Judas is gone, but to the 11 and then all the others as well. They told them what the angel said, they told them the tomb is empty, told them he said, you know, he must die, must be raised. And then Luke says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them. So some of the other gospels have the names of other women. Luke says, yeah, there was other women, I'm not going to name them all. But he says, and others with them who told this to the apostles. Now, here's what's interesting, is that Luke gives us the names after the story. Richard Baucom, who's a professor at Cambridge in early Christianity and New Testament studies, he says, he wrote a book not too long ago called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Kind of a groundbreaking book and a widely read book. And one of the things he talks about is, you know you're reading eyewitness testimony when you're reading ancient history written by ancient people. You know you're reading somebody's eyewitness testimony. It has these certain signs in it. And his book is about all the signs of eyewitness testimony that we see in the Gospels. And one of the signs is, he says, when the author specifically mentions people's name as part of the story, their proper name. That in our day, if you want to, you know, have write a history of something, a contemporary history of something that happened recently, you would use footnotes so that if your reader was skeptical of what you're saying, look, check it for yourself. It's just this. Here's my source. In ancient times, they didn't have footnotes. But when an author was wanting to say, check it for yourself if you're skeptical, here's my source, they would give the names. And Richard Baucom specifically says in this passage, it's interesting, that Joanna is in the middle of the names, which, in, I'm not going to get into the details, but that's kind of a focal point, kind of the top of the roof or whatever, that Joanna is the focal point. And what Richard Baucom says, that Luke is saying, look, if you're skeptical of the story, he's talking to his first readers, if you're skeptical of the story, you can check with Joanna. She's still alive. I recently interviewed her. She's my eyewitness. You can check with her. It's interesting because Joanna is only mentioned in Luke. No other gospel mentions her. Now, they do say others, but like Luke said, but Joanna is Luke's eyewitness. When she went back with the others and told the disciples, a lot of times we think, you know, the disciples kind of believe things too easily. But one of the things we find in this story is that the very first skeptics of Jesus' resurrection were his own disciples. Because when Joanna and Mary and the other Mary went back and told, it says this, it says in the next verse, if we can go to it, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now just think about that for a minute. Here's women who had been part of the group of disciples. They're coming back telling the disciples, we saw the tomb empty and angels spoke to us. And they said the whole thing was planned all along, Jesus is raised. And they told us to come back and tell you. And they thought it was utter nonsense. You know, when you read the Bible, the disciples often just don't look that great. And this is an example here of where they just look bad. Because they don't believe it, that Jesus rose from the dead. They're the first to say that's utter nonsense. But it kind of, what Luke is saying is they don't believe partly because it's women that told them. Now, before you tune me out, understand this. The reason they're skeptical that it's of the story of the women is because they lived in the Roman Empire. And we know from all kinds of documents of antiquity that the Roman Empire, they were based on raw power. And in the Roman Empire, women in particular were not trusted as reliable sources of information. Let's just put it that way. They weren't allowed to testify in courts of law. They just were seen as more easy believy and just sort of hysterical and exaggeratory, and they just weren't really trusted as sources of information. And sadly, we see the disciples being the same way. You know, here's what it shows you. It shows you that it's impossible in some ways, it's hard at least, to when your culture steeps beliefs in you, worldview beliefs in you, you're sort of the air you breathe, the water you swim in, the water you drink, and you're raised in that culture. Palestine had been occupied by Rome by almost 100 years by now. And they are steeply Roman. I mean, archaeology has all these Roman buildings. They are steeply in Roman culture. It's kind of hard to think outside that those cultural norms. And it was hard for the disciples. It's just sort of a reaction. This is utter nonsense. Here's the thing I want to point out. This is why I'm spending so much time on this. If you were going to make up a story of Jesus' resurrection and try to fabricate that and fool people with it, you for sure wouldn't have women be your first and primary witnesses of the Easter story as it unfolds. You just absolutely wouldn't. N.T. Wright, who's a professor of early Christianity and New Testament studies at Oxford, he says this. He's currently at Oxford. He says, it's fascinating that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, women are in all four resurrection accounts. He says, that's fascinating. And when you read it, when you look at all four resurrection accounts, which I did a lot this week, it's the only story that's in all four resurrection accounts. That women were part of the story. As historians, we are obliged to comment that if these stories had been made up 5 years later, let alone 30, 40, or 50 years later, they would never have had women in this role. He goes on, to put women there is, from the point of view of Christian apologists, those are defenders of the Christian faith, wanting to explain to a skeptical audience that Jesus really did rise from the dead, it's like shooting themselves in the foot. But to us, as historians, this kind of thing is gold dust. He goes on, the early Christians would never, never have made this up. The stories of the women finding an empty tomb and then meeting the risen Jesus. John says later, after where Luke leaves off, that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Those stories must be regarded as solidly historical because they never would have been made up. It's absolutely counterproductive to do that. And here's another reason why I think it's interesting, important, even though it's not that dramatic of a story. It gets much more dramatic when Jesus starts appearing to people through the rest of the Luke 24. But what's interesting is what it tells us about Jesus, about God. And we don't want to just brush over this because even though now it's not women who are disregarded, there's always somebody, every culture, there's always some people that are just generally disregarded as less important. And all the way through the Bible, you'll always see God go for the opposite. All the way through the Bible, whatever group of people that culture deems as less important, kind of disregards, ignores, you always see God going to that group to bring about the most important thing. And here we see God doing that here with the women, and it's forced to become part of the story for 2,000 years. I just wonder who would God do today? Who is disregarded by our culture today that if God were doing something, he would make them a primary part of importance in the story. Now, you know, if you've been a part of the Crossing here, you know that on Easter in particular, we try to do something for our community, something where we all step up, we all sacrifice together and do something for our community that shows that we are resurrection people and God cares about your situation. See, because the resurrection story, in this story, this is a significant thing that when God became a son of man, when he became a human body, died a human body, was raised a human body, is ascended to heaven a human body, going to return a human body, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, it proves that God really cares about the body. He cares about physical things. He cares about the world that he created. He cares about people's physical needs. We sometimes think it's all about spiritual needs. God cares about both. God cares about the total person. So we always try to do something because of the resurrection to do something to really help people in their totality, especially in physical needs. So we met this year with Love Columbia. It's an organization we've partnered with for years, Trust and a lot, and met with their executive director and said, you know, if we did something big as a church, we all just sort of stepped up, joined together, did something, what could we do, what would you want us to do for Love Columbia and what you're trying to do to reach people that are disregarded in economic crisis, relational crisis in our community, how can we help? And she said, it's unbelievable how in the last 4 years, homelessness has just exploded. Rents have gone up. There's a housing shortage, and a lot of families are more than ever, and that she's been an organization part, are homeless. And when you're homeless as a family in Colombia, there is literally nowhere to go. You can't go to a homeless shelter because they don't allow kids there for good reason. It's not a safe place for kids. So if you're homeless, suddenly homeless because of a certain situation where you lost your job, you don't have a car, you're getting evicted, whatever it is, what are you going to do? Well, she told us a way we can help. Before I come up and talk to you about what that is, let's just take a moment here and watch this video that was made by Garrick, one of our staff this week, to kind of introduce it.
When I got released from Boone County Jail, March 3rd, 2019, I walked from Boone County Jail to Parish Road, and I met my son there. I still remember when I first seen him, you know, I told him I love him. I told him that I'm not going back to jail no more. I was gonna give myself a chance, and I was gonna do things the right way this time. I knew it wasn't gonna be easy, so I knew it was gonna be some struggle, and it was a struggle, you know, being homeless in hotels and stuff like that. I started living at the Welcome Inn. Now I got a hotel room to pay for and a car payment to pay for. So it collided on me. So one had to go. I either can let the car go or I can let the room go. But I knew that I needed the transportation to get me back and forth to work so I can continue to make money and be productive. So I kept the car. I put all my stuff in my car, and the car I went. My son was sleeping in the car with me, right in the passenger seat. I really couldn't get that much sleep because I wanted to make sure he was in peace. And that was my lowest point in my life. I was backstanding at the Welcome Inn Hotel. At this time, my car had broken down, and I stopped by the front desk, and this lady at the front desk, she said, this place called Love Columbia, you know, it helps a lot of people around here. So I called Love Columbia, and at this time, I got Kelly on the line.
When we met Robert, he was trying very hard, but feeling somewhat hopeless. Robert really wanted to change. He wanted his life to be different, and he eagerly accepted tools to make that happen. Columbia has a housing crisis. For example, a three-bedroom costs 31% more to rent now than it did in 2019. So we're seeing families really impacted in particular, and many just priced out of the rental market, struggling to make ends meet. Love Columbia has a transitional housing program for families with children who are experiencing homelessness. We call it Extra Mile Homes because it includes our Extra Mile financial coaching and really wraparound services with housing coaching, career coaching, transportation coaching, whatever the support each individual family needs. A family is allowed to stay in an Extra Mile home for typically 4 to 9 months, however long it takes for them to reset their life and regain stability. The Extra Mile Homes program has managed to help every family that has entered the program gain permanent housing and keep that housing. No one expects to be homeless, and when it happens, it's a shock. And you need support at that point to be able to even know what to do next. Having somebody to come alongside you at a time of crisis is truly life-changing for you and your family.
Now I have a car of my own. I was able to buy my son a car. I got a home that I'm leasing to own now. My son is doing well. He's in the school, making good grades. Progressively got my CDL permit, went from my CDL permit to my CDL, went from having the CDL to the safety coordinator, went from the safety coordinator to the union steward, and I'm the next on the line to be a supervisor for the city of Columbia. Even when I was homeless, I had in my mind that I wanted to do something better with my life, and I know that giving up wasn't an option. You know, I got a little hand from Love Columbia. They put me in a transition housing. They trusted me. I trusted them. They coached me. They taught me into becoming the person that I am today. I'm Robert Reed. I'm somebody, and I'm going to keep going.
Well, let's close in prayer. No, I'm kidding. It's a great example that when people can join together and do something. Now, Love Columbia is this ministry that's joined together. A lot of people involved, a lot of people helping. Messy people, everybody's got their story, but when we can join together to help somebody, we can make a big difference. And it's often people that are sort of just disregarded, and it's hard for them to get help. Jane said when we were talking to her, what can we do? She said, well, what if you bought a house and gave us a house? And what if we were able to use that house 4 to 6 months, 9 months at a time for a family to turn their life around? Give them a chance to be part of our Love Columbia coaching, be a part of a community. Give them a chance to learn how to get a good job, keep a good job, and give them a chance to stabilize, reset, and be able to, within 9 months, 4 months, she said sometimes, afford their own housing. And then another family comes in, and then another family comes in. Wouldn't it be great? I mean, these houses are like $150,000. If we could raise $150,000 and just buy a house and let Love Columbia own it and operate it so that they can do this one family at a time for years, a gift that sort of keeps on giving, to use that cliche. It would be families, and it would be temporary, and we want to buy houses. If we could buy two, wouldn't that be great? If we could buy more, wouldn't that be great? We want to buy houses that are within walking distance of Love Columbia, walking distance of each other, so that people can be a part of a community, build relationships with Love Columbia volunteers, and be a part of their program, and to have this sense of turning their lives around, not on their own, being part of something bigger. If you want to give to this, what we want to try to do is in the next 2 weeks raise $150,000. If we raise more, we'll do more. If you want to do that, either go to thecrossingchurch.com, or you can take your phone out and use the camera to to scan that QR code or the seat in front of you. You can do the same thing on the QR code in the seat in front of you. Jesus' resurrection tells us that in this story, every person is invited to a new future, to embrace a new future. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, every person is invited to have a new future where all of their failures, relationally, morally, spiritually, are completely wiped out by Jesus' death on the cross. It just died with Jesus. And Jesus' resurrection allows a true new beginning, a future when Christ brings resurrection and restoration to this whole world, but a future that begins now, a new beginning now, slowly, one step forward, two step back, but a new beginning now. That's what this story is about. In this story, every human life is here by God's design. Every human life is here by God's design. No human life, despite the story, is an accident. In this story, every human life is created in the image of God, and Jesus came to restore that image in full, rose from the dead to restore that image in full. So no matter what your story is, no matter what anybody's story is, thorns and thistles and dust and death, pain and confused and conflicted desires do not have the last word. The last word is resurrection. Amen.
We hope this sermon was encouraging. You can always visit our website, thecrossingchurch.com, for more sermons and resources.